I'll be reading verses 11 through 19 of Judges chapter 2, and if you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 201. Again, I'll be reading verses 11 through 19. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and this provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. And as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress.
Together. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today and we declare, as we have just sung, that we have come with open hearts, and we pray that your ancient words you would impart into our hearts. And Lord, we confess these words to be ever true and that they have the power to change us. Lord, we don't want to waste an opportunity to be changed. So even now, as we have your word open on our laps, we ask that the Holy Spirit would attend the truths and the words even that come out of this page, that they would sink deep into our hearts so that we might be changed. Father, as we often pray, we pray again because we know our own hearts. And we ask that we would not deceive ourselves by being content to simply hear the word read or hear the word preached. But help us, Lord, to do what it says by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to do a great work in the lives of unbelievers and believers alike who are here today. Lord, for the first time maybe in their lives, would you speak in the hearts of those who have not yet received your word? And may your word as it goes forth find in their hearts suitable soil, softened hearts, that they might accept these words, recognize them as eternal life, and embrace the message that they declare. And for us, your children, Lord, we ask that you would build us up today in the most holy faith and that you would use these words that you have inspired to be written thousands of years ago, that they would be the living words to us today and that we would find them to be real nourishment for our souls. We pray this for our good, but most importantly for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about cycles, not bicycles or tricycles or motorcycles, but I'm talking about the kind of cycles that are repeating patterns. We see a lot of these kinds of cycles in the creation, in the world that we live in. There's tons of cycles, reproductive cycles, cycles of addictions. There's cycles of the moon. There's the water cycle. We could just go on and on with all of the cycles. If you've ever had the misfortune of being in late high school, maybe early college, you've had to learn some of these cycles, like the Krebs cycle and the respiration cycle. And those are drudgery. I want to talk about cycles, but I want to try to use a particular cycle that at least I can relate to, and I wonder if maybe some of you can relate to as well. It's called the KFC cycle. Let me explain it to you. About every 6 months, I'd say 4 to 6 months, I might be in Geneseo or somewhere, and I'll get this overwhelming urge when I see a KFC to pull into the driveway, park my car, get out, and order a 2-piece dark chicken meal and eat it. I get that urge every 6 months or so. That's the first stage of the cycle, the craving. And then most often when I get that craving, I will move to step two, which is indulgence. That is, I'll actually go into the building and order that meal and sit down and sink my teeth into that famous secret recipe. Stage two. Now, the next stage happens about 3 to 5 minutes later, and this is the pain stage. This is when I realize, after eating for about 3 to 5 minutes, that I have made a horrible mistake. And I might be made aware of this fact when I go to wipe my hands or wipe my face, and the napkin instantly turns see-through. And then I get this, you know, the chest pains that feel like an impending heart attack. And then the gut pain, which will probably last for the next 6 to 8 hours. And it'll be painfully obvious to everyone I'm around that I have eaten at KFC. This is the pain stage. And then the final stage of the KFC cycle occurs slowly over the next 6 months. And that's the forgetfulness, denial phase, where I forget that I had that experience, just like I've had every other time I've eaten at KFC. And I forget the pain that I endured from eating at KFC. And at the end of that phase, 6 months later, I'm ready to start in on the first phase again of this cycle, the craving phase. I drive through Geneseo and I'm like, oh, KFC, I bet that would taste good. It's the KFC cycle, and it's vicious. It's a vicious cycle. I wonder if any of you have experienced that as well. I wonder if any of you have gotten caught up in the sin cycle. Because sin is an awful lot like KFC. It comes to us as an overwhelming urge, desire. It's gnawing at our heart. And then we indulge it, whatever this sin is. And then after we indulge it for a time, we realize that all that this sin is bringing is pain and misery and discomfort. And then we make vows at the end of that pain phase that we will never, ever engage in that sin ever again. And we call down curses upon ourselves for having engaged in that sin. But then we enter into a forgetfulness or a denial stage of the sin cycle. And we forget the pain that was caused by indulging in that sin. And then at the end of that cycle, the craving, the urge to engage in that sin comes to us again with the same kind of force that it had just a little while ago. It's a vicious cycle, the sin cycle. And I want to show you from the life of the Israelites here in the book of Judges that they too got caught up in a sin cycle. And just so to avoid confusion, some of you might get confused and think I'm talking about a washing machine setting when I say sin cycle. I'm going to say the cycle of unfaithfulness. This is a cycle that the Israelites found themselves on during the time of the Judges. They were on a vicious cycle and they just repeated this pattern over and over again. We're going to see this as we go throughout the book of Judges, but what we have here in the early part of chapter 2, in the passage that Johnny just read for us a few minutes ago, we get introduced to this cycle. And then it's that same cycle that we're going to see on and on through the rest of the book. And one thing you'll notice as we go on and on in the rest of the book is that it's not just a cycle that repeats itself on the same level. No, what happens is because of the hardness of heart, when the Israelites get into this cycle of unfaithfulness, it spirals downwards. The sin intensifies. And so we'll discover by the end of the book of Judges that they are engaging in some pretty horribly wicked and awful sins. Now, we want to take note of this so that we won't get caught up in a sin cycle, in a cycle of unfaithfulness. And so I think it'll be good for us to recognize the stages of this cycle of unfaithfulness so that we can recognize it in our own lives and by the power of the Holy Spirit break this cycle in our own lives. Now, in the back of your bulletins, you should be used to this by now. Brenda's made an outline for you, and you'll see it in the form of a cycle. So you can fill that out that way. I also want to give you a challenge to do what I did last year in my Bible. I'm going to mention five different stages of this cycle. And if you want, if you're the type of person that likes to mark up your Bible, make notes in it, you don't mind writing in it, then let me suggest that you, at the beginning of the book of Judges, if you find some white space there in your Bible, that you set up this key, this legend, with these five stages. Write numbers 1 to 5 down the side, and then fill these in as I mention it. And then, that way, when you go through the text of Judges, you can just mark a number 1 whenever you see that stage of the cycle in the text, or a number 4 whenever you see that stage. I'll help you a little bit with that this morning if you want to do that. I found it to be very, very helpful, and I would just challenge some of you with that. But anyway, here are the five stages in the cycle of unfaithfulness. I'm going to give them to you, and then I want to just look at each of them very briefly. The first stage is disobedience. The second stage is discipline. The third stage is distress. The fourth stage is deliverance. The fifth stage is death. Disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance, death. If you don't have it, we'll be revisiting this as we work our way through. But let's look first here at the first stage in the cycle of unfaithfulness, and that is disobedience. We see this in verse 11. So if you're marking in your Bible, like I just mentioned, you can write a number 1 in the margin beside verse 11. It says this, "The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." And I want you to notice the "and" at the beginning of that verse, because what it does, what it serves to do, is tie what we're talking about today with what we've talked about previously. It's a connection. And so we shouldn't think about this in isolation from all that we've talked about before. And what we saw last week is that there had arisen now a new generation of Israelites, another generation, and they were characterized by their godlessness. They, the text says, did not know the Lord, and they did not know the mighty acts that he had done on behalf of the Israelites. And that is the generation that we're talking to when we come into verse 11. This generation of Israelites were neglectful, they were ignorant, and lest you think that they were ignorant totally because their parents forgot to teach them about the things of the Lord. We did talk about that some last week, but I don't want you to think that these Israelites are innocent because they're just ignorant for their parents' failures. Don't think that they're innocent in all of this, because I think the text makes clear that they were totally responsible and willful in their rejection of God. So look at verse 12. It says that they abandoned the Lord. Verse 13 says the same thing. And that's meant to give us the understanding that this is a willful abandonment. The picture is this. They're walking, their generation, the generation before, is walking with the Lord. They're following the Lord in this direction. And they deliberately and willfully abandon that and start following another path. So they abandon God and they chase after something else. And what they're chasing after here is the other gods, the pagan deities of all of the nations and all of the peoples around them. So they're walking this direction, and then they get sidetracked and they go off in this direction, abandoning the Lord. They have what you might call spiritual ADOS. You know what ADOS is? It's attention deficit. Ooh, shiny. They had spiritual attention deficit. They were supposed to be focusing all of their heart and mind and soul loving the Lord their God who had done all this great work for them, but instead they got sidetracked by the gods and the peoples of the nations that they were supposed to displace. There is a root cause to sin and disobedience. We talked here in Sunday school just a little while ago, the adults did, that we're not concerned about getting just dealing with symptoms of sin problems. What we really want to do in our lives and in our ministry is get to the root cause of sin problem. And it seems to me that the Bible tells us that the root cause of sin and disobedience is a deeper, more fundamental sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. Whenever we engage in a particular sin, whenever we get into a sin cycle, the chances are very good that there is something about God, about either His person or His work, that we are failing to believe properly, that we're failing to think rightly about. There's something about God, about who He is and what He's done, that we have forgotten. And it's a crucial forgetfulness at that case, because it results in sin. And I want to show you this in the life of the Israelites. They are being disobedient. They're getting caught up in the first stage of the cycle, which is disobedience, but it's because of an underlying sin of unbelief. And they're failing to believe in the person and the work of God. In terms of His person, the Israelites failed to believe that God is a moral and righteous judge. And so we read in the text that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But we also find in the rest of the book of Judges, there is a contrasting phrase, a phrase that goes along with that, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and that is that the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. So you see what happened here. The people of Israel failed to believe that God is the holy and righteous judge, that God, because of who He is, establishes a standard, a criteria for good and evil and right and wrong, and they themselves become the arbiters of what is good and what is right. They do the things that they believe are good and right. They've abandoned God. They have disbelieved that God is a holy and righteous judge. And this is nothing new. I mean, this is really at the root of the very first sin, the sin of our forefather, Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden. You know that God placed them in the middle of a garden, a beautiful garden, and He gave them all kinds of trees and all kinds of fruit to eat. But there was one stipulation, and that is that there was a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were not to eat of the fruit. And what happened? The devil came, Satan came, in the form of a serpent, and he deceived Eve. And Eve, before long, was saying to herself, she was seeing that the fruit of that tree was good. It was good to the eye, it was pleasing, it was good for food. She became the arbiter of what is good and evil, not God. And because of that underlying sin, she took of the fruit and ate it and gave to her husband, who was standing right there. This is at the root of the very first sin, and it's at the root of our sin as well. When we get off into sin, when we slide into this cycle, it's because we want to be God. It's because we want to be the ones who say what is good and what is evil. We do the things that we think are good. We do what is right in our own eyes, forgetting that that same thing might be evil in the sight of God. The root sin is unbelief, unbelief in the person of God. But there's also a different type of unbelief that the Israelites engaged in, and that is unbelief in the work of the Lord. Not just about who God is, but they forget, they disbelieve the things that God has done for them and for their people and for their heritage in the past. We see this, for example, in verse 12. Look at it with me. We read that the Israelites abandoned God. Which God? The God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why did the Israelites sin and disobey in this first stage? Well, it's because they failed to believe all of the good things that God had done for them in the past. They had forgotten the power of God, which He had exercised on their behalf by bringing them out of a land of slavery, a land of oppression, where they were crushed down and beaten and mistreated. God, because of His great compassion and mercy, pulled them out of that situation and led them into victory. The people had forgotten this. They had failed to believe this, And the result of it is now they're caught up in this cycle of unfaithfulness. They're acting in sin and disobedience. And again, this isn't just some academic exercise where we look at where the Israelites went wrong. This is where we go wrong as well. If you're sinning, if I'm sinning, the chances are that at the root of that sin lies a deeper sin, which is the sin of unbelief. We're forgetting something very important about who God is and what he has done. So, for example, are you falling into the sin of worrying? Do you worry and stress yourself out constantly with all these scenarios and with wondering what's going to happen in the future? Well, you've forgotten all of the ways that the Lord has provided for you and your family in the past. That's a sin of unbelief. You don't trust that God is good, and you've forgotten that he has demonstrated that goodness towards you in countless ways over the years. Are you harsh with your wife and your children? Well, then, you don't really believe, when push comes to shove, you don't really believe that God is love. And you don't really believe that God has not treated you harshly, according to what your sins deserved, but he's dealt with you in terms of love and mercy and long-suffering. If you're harsh with your wife and your children, you are unbelieving. You are forgetting that. You're disbelieving it. Do you find it hard to forgive other people? A group of us men went to a men's conference up in Fairport yesterday where we got to think about this topic of forgiveness for much of the day. And so one of the things that we learned is if we have difficulty forgiving other people, what stands at the root of that? A sin of unbelief about who God is and what God has done for us. We are people that God has forgiven so much. I mean, our sin is so wicked and vile, and yet God has forgiven that sin, those sins, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. And if we turn around and aren't forgiving to other people, well then, that's demonstrating that we don't actually believe that God is forgiving, that God is like that. We know that unbelief is at the root of our sin, because when we read the New Testament, this is the way that the biblical authors try to pull us out of the sin cycle, the cycle of unbelief and unfaithfulness. They appeal to us on the basis of the things that we need to know and be reminded of. We need to be reminded of the price that was paid for us. And so, for example, Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians, these are people that thought, these are Christians who thought it would be okay to engage in sexual immorality and to unite themselves with prostitutes. Well, Paul goes to them, and it's very interesting to see how he appeals to them to pull them out of that sin cycle. He doesn't say, stop doing that. Don't do that. No, he appeals to them on the very things that they had forgotten. And the very thing that they had forgotten is that God had done a good work for them. God had paid for them at a price. And so our bodies are not our own bodies, but they're the Lord's. And so are we to take the bodies that the Lord has redeemed and unite them with a prostitute? No way. We need to be reminded of the gospel truths, and that's what will save us from getting onto this cycle of sin and unfaithfulness. Disobedience is the first stage of this cycle of unfaithfulness. Stage two, the next stage, is discipline. We see this in verses 14 and 15. And again, if you're making notes in your Bible, make sure you mark a number 2 in the margin beside these verses. Stage 2 is discipline. And in these verses, we read that the sin and the disobedience that the Israelites engaged in, which was to bow down and to follow after these pagan gods, these Baals and the Ashtaroth. These are just gods of the foreign nations that they were supposed to drive out and destroy. And here they are bowing down to these and following after these. Well, we read this in terms of discipline in verse 12. It says that this sin and disobedience provoked the Lord to anger. And we also read that his anger was kindled against Israel, verse 14. So there, it's an image, it's a picture that we should get in our minds. And kindling is like a fire that's getting hotter and hotter. And what this is talking about is God's anger. We use the same kind of imagery and description when we talk about a person's anger. We say that that person was hot, or that person was steaming mad, or that person was boiling. And we even say, you know, that the person got red, which means, you know, their blood vessels dilated because of the heat of their blood. And so we fully understand that anger is a hot thing. This is the image that's used here of God. God is angry. And why is God angry when he sees his people going after foreign gods and following them and bowing down to them? Why is God angry? Because God is a jealous God, the Bible tells us over and over again. What that means is that he demands 100% of his people's love and loyalty and allegiance. God is a jealous God. Now, we could get off track here. We could go off thinking wrongly about this, because in our experience, in our human experience, anger and jealousy are things that we do badly most of the time. And it's so interconnected with sin. Whenever we think of anger and jealousy, we think of sin. And so it might rub you a little wrong to see that God is angry and that God is jealous. But I want us to see that at its core, in its sin-tarnished state, anger and jealousy are good and right and proper. In fact, they are essential components of what true love actually is. Think about it this way. Imagine a man comes home and he walks into his bedroom and he sees his wife with another man. What is his right and proper response? Anger and jealousy. If he wasn't angry, if he wasn't jealous, then we would be right to suspect that he ever loved his wife in the first place. If he walked into his bedroom and he saw that, and he says, oh, never mind guys, I just want to change my shirt, you know, as you were. What do you say about that guy? You really wonder if he truly loved his wife in the first place, right? Because the proper response of love, the proper expression of love in a situation where the recipient of love is unfaithful, is to be angry out of a real pure jealousy. This is what God demands of his people. And so when he does not get it from his people, when his people are whoring after these other gods, then he is rightly angered and he is rightly jealous. And what happens after that, this is kind of a natural progression. If God is angry and God is jealous, then the next thing that happens and must happen is that God disciplines his people. And again, discipline, that's something in our experience that seems really nasty. Our parents did it to us and it was not pleasant. And so it's so connected in our mind with something horrible. But we were reminded in Scripture often that God's discipline of his people is an expression of his love. We read that God disciplines and reproves those that he loves in Revelation 3:19. That's also why in Hebrews chapter 12, we are exhorted not to despise the discipline of the Lord, because discipline is evidence of the love of God. If God didn't discipline us for our sin and unfaithfulness, then it would be right for us to really seriously question whether we are loved by God in the first place. But the fact that God disciplines us is evidence of his great love for us. And I want you to just see this, that one of the ways that God disciplines his people, often the way that God disciplines his people, is by giving them over to the very thing that they were following after to begin with. We see this, I think, in the life of the Israelites. they wanted, it was the desire of their heart to abandon God and to pursue after these people and after their pagan deities. And God's discipline is seen in the fact that he's just giving them what they want. And what happens is that people realize after a time what an incredible snare and trap it is to be bowing down to these pagan gods and to be aligning themselves with these pagan people. And God, in his great love, wants the Israelites to be in that point where they realize that God had brought them out of slavery, but they had put themselves right back into slavery by bowing down to these foreign idols. That is the discipline of God. Same thing occurs in Romans 1, when mankind rebels against God and believes themselves to know what is right and wrong. It is a demonstration of the wrath of God and the discipline of God that he would just give them over to the lusts of their flesh and the desires of their heart, so that they might reap in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's discipline. And it happens in the life of an unfaithful Christian. God lets us go down a path of sin and disobedience, and that is discipline. Because at the end of that path is regret and sorrow and slavery. And that pity is, and that discipline is designed to drive us back to the Lord. That's actually stage number three, distress. Stage three, distress. And if the discipline of the Lord is painful, which it is for a time, then it's going to result in stage three, distress. Now, out of all of the stages of the cycle of unfaithfulness in our passage today, this stage is the least developed. It's only hinted at. But as we go through the book of Judges, we'll see that it's fleshed out a little bit more. All it says in our text today is that the people were quite distressed. But in the rest of the book of Judges, it's fleshed out a little bit more. So look at chapter 3, verse 9. It says the people cried out to the Lord. It says again in 4:3, the people cried out to the Lord. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Those are all places that I have a number 3 in my margin. So I found them quickly because of that pattern. But the point is that in their distress, the discipline of the Lord led to distress, and in their distress, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, that's a pretty natural reaction in times of distress, to call out to the Lord. In fact, even people that claim not to believe in God, atheists and agnostics, in the most extreme circumstances, will still call out to the Lord. They'll still call out to God. And so we have this expression in our generation. It's, I guess, about 60 or so years old. Dwight Eisenhower used it. But I don't think it started with him, but the expression is, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? And the idea is, when you're in the trenches of war, when you're under heavy fire from your enemy, there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone's calling out to God for help. And that seems to be the case. In their distress, in our sin, no matter who you are, even pagan unbelievers, in the distress of their sin, they still call out in distress for deliverance to whoever will listen. God, if you're out there, type of thing. Distress is the natural product of this kind of discipline. But here's the trick. There's two kinds of distress. There's two kinds of calling out. And we mentioned this last week. There is a worldly sorrow, which is just distressed over the sinful and enslaving effects of sin. You don't like all the consequences that your sin has gotten you involved in, and so you call out to God to be taken out of that bad situation, to be relieved of all of those horrible circumstances. That's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow isn't concerned so much about your circumstances that have been created by your sin, but it's recognizing first and foremost that my sin is an offense against a holy God. And that godly sorrow, that godly distress, is meant to drive us to repentance and to abandon that sin. Two different kinds of distress, two different kinds of sorrow. And the jury is still out at our point here in the text of what kind of sorrow and distress the Israelites had. Are they calling out with a worldly distress? Or are they calling out with a godly distress that's marked by repentance? We'll have to wait and find out. But the question comes to you. In your sin, if you're on this cycle of unfaithfulness and sin and disobedience, and if the Lord in His great kindness and love and discipline has brought you to the point of being distressed, my question is, are you going to call out to the Lord with a godly sorrow, with repentance, with a desire and a determination to abandon that sin and to once again follow after God? That's the type of repentance that we need to have. And here's the clue. Repentance is the thing that will get us off of this cycle of unfaithfulness. We don't have to be caught up in this cycle like the Israelites were. All it takes to get off of it is sincere, heartfelt, godly sorrow and repentance for sin. And then you're off the cycle. Stage 4, deliverance. The cycle here keeps spinning. We see this in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. This was the role of the judges. Othniel, people like Othniel and Deborah and Gideon. These were heroes that God raised up to deliver the people out of the hand of their enemies, who the Lord also had let them fall into because of their sin. But one question that you might be having is, if God put them in that situation where they were going to be oppressed by their enemies for discipline, then why on earth would God raise up a judge to get them out of that situation? And thankfully, I think the text answers that question for us. We get more details here at the end of verse 18. The explanation goes like this. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Isn't that beautiful? That God, the same Lord who is moved to anger because of His righteous and holy jealousy, because of the sin of these people, God is moved to anger. That same God is now moved to pity for His people because of their sin and their disobedience. I think that is striking. Now, speaking of cycles, I've got this song on my iPod that for the last week or so has been on a repeat cycle. I just stick it on repeat because I love it so much. It's a song from the Preacher's Wife soundtrack. It's a black gospel number that Whitney Houston does with the Georgia Mass Choir. And the song is, I Love the Lord. And here's the lyrics. Very simple lyrics, but very beautifully sung. I love the Lord. He heard my cry and pitied every groan. Long as I live and troubles rise, I will hasten to His throne. God, the God we serve is a God who pities every groan of His people. And He comes to rescue and to deliver His people. When you think of God, do you think of a holy God who is a judge, who cannot stand sin, who cannot tolerate sin but must judge it? Is that the picture you have of God? Well, if it is, good. That's the right picture to have of God. But you should also have the picture of God as a loving Heavenly Father who pities His children, who's moved to compassion and pity as when He sees His children move into sin. That's the God that we serve, a God of pity and of compassion. Our God is in the business of saving sinners. That is what He does. God saves sinners. And so sinners, all of us, knowing that God is like this, shouldn't that drive us to His throne? Shouldn't we say with that songwriter that we will hasten to His throne, knowing that He's full of compassion and full of pity? A lot of times when we're caught up in sin, we're ashamed to go to His throne. Especially if we've been caught in this cycle of unfaithfulness so many times, we're embarrassed. We think, by now we should have this, Lord. I don't want to go to You. I'll just fix it, and then I'll come to You when I've got this all cleaned up in my life. No. No. He calls us to come and to come to the end of ourselves. And we come with boldness, knowing that He cares for us and He pities us. and he has compassion on us. Our God is a God who pities poor sinners like us. And we read that a smoldering wick he doesn't snuff out. He doesn't crush or break a broken reed. This is an incredible God that we serve. And so the challenge comes to us. Let's come away from our idolatry. Let's drop those gods out of our hands and embrace the God of compassion and pity. Stage 5, death. I need to mention this very quickly. And actually, most commentators, when they recognize this cycle in Judges, don't include this fifth stage. But I think it's important to include it. I see it as a pattern all throughout Scripture, or all throughout the book of Judges, and that is death. And by death, I mean the death of the judge. So we read often, just like we read in our text this morning, look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies. How long? All the days of the judge. And then look at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, you can put a 5 in the column beside that, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And this is meant to show us that this deliverance that God established for the deliverance of his people, that is these judges, these heroes that God raised up, it was only a temporary measure. They were only able to offer a short degree and amount of peace and prosperity and deliverance. And so as soon as that judge died, it seemed that Israel slipped back into their wicked ways. And there was the same cycle just went over and over and over again. And all of this, of course, is designed to show us that there is no lasting deliverance in a human person, in a merely human person. Any person that we would look to, any earthly king or judge or any other kind of earthly deliverer will only have a minor degree of deliverance. And it will only be temporary. And what we desperately need is a big deliverer. We desperately need a deliverer who will bring lasting peace and lasting righteousness. We need a Savior who will save us fully from our sins. We need someone that will rescue us from hell and death and damnation, who will do that not just for a short period of time, but forever. We need Jesus Christ to be this ultimate judge. We need Jesus Christ to be the ultimate Savior, the ultimate deliverer. And so as we go through this cycle, as we observe the life of Israel, as we observe our own life, let's recognize that all of this is meant kind of like a wedge to drive us to Jesus Christ, the full and final Savior of mankind. And so that's my prayer, that as we keep going in our study of the book of Judges, even as we go out from this place, even if we have been convicted perhaps that we are in this cycle of unfaithfulness, that we are grabbing on to idols, everything that the world has to offer, let us be driven back to Christ time and time again. He is the Savior. He is the ultimate and awesome Savior. Well, it's time to close. I appreciate your patience. We need to have the worship team come up and lead us in a final song. We need to go out from here, maybe go out to eat. And if you are going out to eat, let me just encourage you not to eat at KFC, okay? But I'm going to pray while the worship team comes again to lead us.